If you've ever watched any movie or TV show that focuses on spies or government agencies, I'm sure that you're familiar with one of the most overused plot lines in the book. No matter what the show it is, from Mission Impossible to James Bond or 24, whatever the show, it seems inevitable that at some point the good guys discover that one of their own was working against them. Right? They had a spy or a mole in their midst. Usually, these people seem to be spying for the Russians or the Nazis. They always seem to be the bad guys in American-made films. But as we watch these movies, it's always surprising to find out who the spy is. It's supposed to be a surprise, at least. Who was recruited by the enemy to work secretly for them? Who worked their way into the government over a number of years with the sole purpose of reporting back intel to the other side? Who was the double agent or the informant or the mole? The spy always seemed to be someone who was really trusted as a friend or a coworker or even a family member. And so I can understand why this is such a popular plot line to use in entertainment. It creates plenty of tension and surprise and emotional turnover and drama in the storyline. It's really a made-for-Hollywood plot twist. Well, I read a story in the Bible recently that could have been just as much made-for-Hollywood. I tell you, it's got drama and tension, surprising twists and turns, and even suspected espionage. Someone was suspected of being a spy. And I'd venture a guess that many of you have never even heard of this story before. I've read this story, but I had never noticed how amazing it was until pretty recently. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it's on page 312. 312 will take you to 2 Kings, which is in the middle of the Old Testament, after the Samuels and 1 Kings, before you get to the Chronicles or any of the other books following, like Psalms. On a hot day like today, we're trying everything we can to keep you cool, including showing icebergs on the PowerPoint. So hopefully that cools you off a bit. Most of us, I think, can relate to the feeling of starting a Bible reading plan and not finishing. In other words, we start in Genesis very faithfully. We've read Genesis over and over, but we hardly ever make it as far as 2 Kings. We get lost somewhere around Leviticus. But there's so much great truth in areas of the Bible that we've barely explored before. And I think 2 Kings is one of those barely explored areas. But that's too bad, because some of these stories are fascinating, and they have very important truths to teach us about God, the world we live in, and us as humans as well. And as part of God's Word, I believe it has the power to change our lives. It really does. I'm going to begin today by praying for us, and then we're going to dig into this story together in 2 Kings chapter 6. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word today, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Open our eyes and help us to see your glory, to see your love, to see your power, to see your care for us. I pray that you would bless us as we read your word today, that you would open, that the Holy Spirit would come into each of our hearts and convict us where conviction is needed, that you would encourage us where encouragement is needed, and that you would give us courage to live for you through these pages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a little bit of a backstory for you before we get into this chapter. Okay, if you were to sum up the story of the Old Testament, this huge chunk of the Bible, in just a few words, I would sum it up this way, that it is God working through history or working on earth to redeem or save his people. That's really the story of the Bible as a whole, but also specifically in the Old Testament, God working on earth to redeem or save his people. We see this underlying theme throughout Scripture, which was ultimately building up to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Everything is pointing to him in one direction or the other. The story that's told in the Old Testament, though, is told primarily from a Hebrew perspective. So the Israelite or the Jewish nation was God's specially chosen people at this time. But frequently, the Israelites did not live up to this calling or to this title as God's people. They turned their backs on God more times than we can count. But God, we see faithfully loving his people. And he was unceasingly merciful to them, repeatedly forgiving them their wrongs. He also repeatedly raised up leaders for them. That was part of his mercy to them. He raised up good leaders for Israel. And you know many of their names, from Moses and Joshua to Gideon and Samuel to the kings like David or Solomon. In 2 Kings, the days of David and Solomon's kingdom are long gone. And the kingdom of Israel has actually split in two, the kingdom of Israel on the north and the kingdom of Judah on the south. And a long line of kings in both kingdoms had been coming to the throne, going in and out, some of them good, godly kings, and many of them wicked and terrible kings. In the middle of this time, God also raised up a number of prophets to speak to his people. And these prophets would prophesy and preach and perform miracles and point out sin in people's lives, calling people to repent and turn back to God. Elijah was probably the most famous of all these prophets. You all know the name of Elijah. But this story also takes place after the time of Elijah, after Elijah's ministry had ended. And Elijah had left his work to his protege, Elisha. And Elisha is not nearly as well known or respected or remembered as Elijah, but God worked through Elisha in some pretty spectacular ways. And Elisha is a very prominent character in this story today. The story we're going to read takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel, which was currently ruled by Jehoram, son of the notorious rulers Ahab and Jezebel. Back in 2 Kings 3, it said that Jehoram did what was evil in God's sight, although not quite as wickedly as his parents had. That's what it says. So nevertheless, he was a pretty bad king, even though he's a little bit better than his parents. The story is going to begin, though, with a different king. Not the king of Israel, but the king of the Syrians, which is a neighboring country, Ben-Hadad. Now, neither Jehoram or Ben-Hadad's names are mentioned in chapter 6, but they're both part of this story, an integral part of it. So without further ado, let's begin to read the story. This is going to begin in verse 8, okay? So 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, it says this. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Stop there for now. So what we have here is the kingdom of Syria and Israel at war, like usual. Syria, or some versions might say Aram in your Bibles, was Israel's most frequent enemy in these days. And the king of Syria was making strategic maneuvers with his troops in this war. We saw that in verse 8. It said he's talking to his advisors and saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." So he's going from place to place. Now, these moves that he was making were top secret. Only the elite in his government knew that what was going on. They were only discussed with his top advisors. It said he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But God hears everything. Nothing is a secret to God. And God's mouthpieces on earth at this time were his prophets. He spoke through these prophets. And so he used Elisha here, who is called the man of God, Elisha, to relay the needed information to the king of Israel in order to save them. In verse 9 it says, "But the man of God, speaking of Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the intel from Elisha saved their necks on several occasions. It says, "And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So this was a repeat occurrence. The fact that God was intervening to save Jehoram, this king of Israel, and the people of Israel, speaks to his mercy. Nothing the wicked king Jehoram did was worthy of God saving him. Nothing. But as an act of his mercy, he used Elisha to save his people, once again, over and over again. Now, this was a couple millennia before the days of wiretapping or bugging a room. So as you can imagine, this totally befuddled the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. In verse 11, as we continue, it says this, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing." Not just a little bit worried, but greatly troubled. The NIV says that the king was enraged. He was at his wit's end in frustration of what was going on. And the only thing that he could figure was that there was a mole in their midst, a spy that was betraying Syria by giving top secret information to Israel. So he interrogated his advisors. Says, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" The New Living Translation says, "He called in his officers and demanded, 'Which of you is the traitor? Who is betraying us? Who has been informing the king of Israel of my plans?" Now, a key thing to note here is that Ben-Hadad only saw a natural explanation to this. A human spy would be a very natural and logical explanation to the situation he found himself in. He never considered, though, until after this, that there could be something supernatural at work. Naturalism, the belief that everything has a natural cause and explanation, is nothing new. It goes way back. We humans have been trying to work God out of the picture for centuries. But how many times are there things that happen in our lives that are actually supernatural, but we don't recognize that? Or we give them a natural explanation because that's what our culture has conditioned us to do. Maybe answered prayer, the Holy Spirit's guidance from day to day, leading us, healed diseases or sicknesses, blessings that God sends on us or trials that he sends to us, God's activity in world history and world's events every day. We don't recognize the supernatural. In this story, though, the fact of the matter was that there was a supernatural explanation. And somehow, one of the king's advisors knew exactly what was going on. Read with me again in verse 11. It says, "The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak, even in your bedroom.'" The advisor basically said, "It's not us. We're not the ones to blame. It's Elisha. And he knows so many secrets that he knows even what you say in your bedroom, the most private of places that you can find." So, the king of Syria decided to fix the problem by capturing Elisha. Israel's ace up their sleeve, so to speak. So, in verse 13, it says this, "And the king said," he said, "'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' And was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city." Sends horses, chariots, a whole army of soldiers. And at first glance, in order to capture one single man, that seems like overkill, doesn't it? just trying to take one man captive, they send a whole army. But if you think about it, they knew that they might have to actually capture the whole city in order to take Elisha. They might protect him. And so Ben-Hadad sent a great army, a huge force of military strength, all with the one goal of capturing Elisha and bringing him back to Syria, where I'll leave it to your imagination what would happen to him at that point. In verse 15, the focus of the story shifts, though, from the Syrians to the Israelites, who are now surrounded, and specifically to Elisha and one of his servants. So this army comes, puts a siege on the city of Dothan, and the morning after the siege began, Elisha's servant wandered out of the city. Maybe he wanted to go for a morning jog or his morning trip to Tim Hortons, I don't know. But he was in for a shock. Verse 15 says this: "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." So he runs to his master, Elisha, who had joined him outside the city, and the servant has the same reaction that we'd all have. He freaks out. He runs to Elisha, and the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're all going to die." Well, not so many words, but that's what he was feeling. What are we going to do? And Elisha's response to his servant is going to reveal a first principle for us to take to heart today. It's the same lesson both the king of Syria had to learn and the servant of Elisha had to learn. But it was devastating to the former, but encouraging to the latter. And here it is. It's in your notes if you want to keep track. It says, we need to be aware that there is more to this life than meets the eyes. This needs to be a crucial part of our worldview. There is more than you can see to this world. There is more to this life than meets our eyes. This is what Elisha tells his freaking out servant. Verse 15, the servant comes and says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha replies, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now after that, the servant must have looked around and thought, "Are you out of your mind? What are you talking about? Maybe we can go back into town and scrounge up a few guys from Dothan who know how to fight. But we've got no army here. This is just a little backwoods town. And maybe I can fight and you can fight, but we don't have an army." But then look at what Elisha does. Elisha had said in verse 16, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All right. Any of you here enjoy the old cartoons or maybe the newer movies that have come out, the Transformers? Familiar with that? The story of one alien race saving us from another alien race for whatever reason. Both of these races are disguised as all kinds of machines on Earth, most commonly as vehicles or planes. And in a second, these entities, these machines, can transform from their disguise into a powerful robot capable of saving us. Well, do you remember what the catchphrase or the subtitle is for Transformers? It was in the lyrics of the theme song. Transformers, there you go, more than meets the eyes. Implying that what you saw was not the whole story. You could, if you saw a big rig barreling down the highway, it might not actually be a big rig. Or if you saw a stealth fighter flying overhead, it might be a Decepticon in disguise. Or maybe your little iPod is actually a robotic spy for an alien race. Well, obviously, the Transformers are thoroughly based in fiction. Thankfully so. But not so in the spiritual realm. See, in real life, there is more than meets the eye. This is not a fictional story. It's a reliable historical account passed down by the Holy Spirit. We know it's fact. And look how God answers Elisha's prayer in verse 17 again. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Once the servant's eyes were opened, the servant saw what was actually happening. The army that was surrounding them was unknowingly surrounded themselves. They had walked into a trap. The Syrians sent a large army to retrieve one man, thinking he stands no chance against this. And we see here that God sent even a bigger army and probably laughed at himself and said, they stand no chance. God didn't send, though, just an army of men so that they'd be equally matched against the other. No, this was a heavenly army of angels, supernatural warriors, horses and chariots of fire, it says. And the mountains was full of them. Talk about an eye-opening experience. When we think of the spiritual realm, speaking of God as a spirit and angels and demons and heaven and hell and all these spiritual things, we usually think of it as the other realm, the hard-to-believe-in realm, or the less real realm than our own. It almost seems mythical or legendary to us, even preposterous. But let me tell you, the spiritual world is just as real as the physical world. You could even say that it's more real than our world. After all, it existed before our own. It's what our world was born out of. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. God exists. Heaven exists. Angels exist. Satan exists. Fallen angels exist. Hell exists. It's not my job this morning to convince you that the supernatural and the spiritual is real. I believe there's overwhelming evidence for it, but it still takes faith. It still takes faith to believe in this. I will say, however, that ruling out the supernatural world's existence takes a huge leap of faith of its own. You say you don't have faith to believe in God, and I'd respond that you do have faith to not believe in Him. You might feel that it's hard or difficult for you to believe in God. But you have to do a ton of dismissing and ignoring and rejecting what you hear, see, and feel in order to not believe in God. You have to ignore every hint of anything supernatural you hear about. You have to ignore your conscience. You have to ignore creation around you. You have to ignore Scripture and God's Word. Dismiss the preaching of it. You have to turn your eyes from Jesus and the miracles that He worked, ultimately rejecting Jesus Himself because in your mind, Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. You might wonder then, well, why doesn't God show the supernatural more often so that we all would see and believe? We see this happening, well, I'll give it to you. I'd say, first of all, that who are we to know the mind of God? His ways are unsearchable. But I'd add that I think, again, that it's still because He wants us to have faith in what He says, in His Word. Right after Jesus' resurrection from the dead in John chapter 20, Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Whether or not you have seen God or seen anything supernatural is irrelevant. The question is, have you believed? My prayer is that you would believe today. In great contrast in this story to the servant's opened eyes is what happens to the Syrian army next. In verse 18, after the servant's eyes are opened, it says this, "And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please..." Okay, so first of all, they saw Elisha. They obviously recognized their target. And Elisha prays, "Please strike this people with blindness." Now, this may or may not be physical blindness. In the next few verses, the army was still able to follow Elisha around. So it's more likely that God struck them with some kind of mental hallucination, so that they didn't recognize Elisha anymore, or what was happening to them. The fact of the matter is, what happened is God opened the eyes of the servant to true reality, and he closed the entire Syrian army's eyes to true reality, what was really going on. And in 1 second, he crippled an enormous army. What this part of the story illustrates for us is this. Not only do we need to be aware that there is more to this life than meets the eye, but we also need to be aware that God's power is greater than any other power. All other kinds of power are really powerless compared to God's power, which is limitless. God's power is infinitely greater than any and all of man's power or of spiritual powers. We see God's power in this story many times. We see it in the way he revealed Syria's secrets at the beginning to Elisha. We see God's power in the mighty angelic army he sent to protect Elisha in the town of Dothan. We see his power in the immediate answers to Elisha's prayers, in both opening the servant's eyes and blinding the army's eyes. Verse 16, where he said, "Do not be afraid, for those with us are more than those who are with them." God's army was more numerous, and God's power was far greater. Syria's great army with horses and chariots and soldiers stood no chance against our great God. And I would add that neither would an army of tanks and missiles and robots and planes and ships and atomic bombs. If an uncountable force from every nation on earth came together against God, they could do nothing to hinder or halt God's kingdom. I know this as a fact because Revelation 20 prophesies about a time that this is going to happen. Satan is going to be unchained and will deceive all the nations, forming an army, and it says that their number will be like the sand of the sea, an uncountable force. And these will not just be chariots and horses. This is in the future, so this is going to consist of the most state-of-the-art weaponry and military. Undoubtedly the most powerful human military force ever assembled. And they will amass upon Jerusalem, rebelling against the King of Kings. But what we see in the passage in Revelation 20 is that their end is recorded in less than one sentence. All it says is, "But fire will come down from heaven and consume them." Period. God could have done that here with the Syrians if he had wanted to. But he didn't. He had something else in mind for this situation. But what we learn again is that God's power is far greater than any power we can fathom. It's stronger than all of man's power. It's stronger than the devil, any angels. It is stronger than sin, and it is stronger than death. I believe we see this most clearly in the gospel, in the true story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came down from heaven to live upon earth 2,000 years ago. And while on earth, Jesus demonstrated God's power above nature by working many miracles on earth. But even though he had all God's power at his fingertips, he limited his power. And he allowed men to capture him imprison him, torture him, mock him. He let men put him on trial, to sentence him to death, and to execute him. Why would he allow this to happen if he was so powerful? We know it's because in dying and in then rising from the dead, Jesus conquered over the power of sin and of death forever. It was really a display of his power. And it was his desire in doing this to glorify God by saving sinners like you and like me. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And because of our sins, we all deserve the death that Jesus died. But because he took our place, we don't have to die anymore. We don't have to face hell. We can be welcomed into heaven. There is great power in souls being rescued from darkness and radically redeemed. There is great power in that. Romans 1:16, a verse you're very familiar with, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Jesus dying and rising again. I'm not ashamed of this, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or in the passage we read earlier from Colossians 2, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. The apparent weakness of Jesus' death was ironically a show of the greatest power ever seen. Just believing in the supernatural isn't enough. We have to believe in a Savior. You can believe in the fact that the supernatural really exists and you're no better off than Satan. Only Jesus has the power to save you, to give you the life that outlasts death. All the good works and all the good intentions and all the good character in the world cannot save you. Only trusting in Jesus as your Savior can save you from your sins and from death. Completely surrendering your life to Him, letting Him change your life. If you want to talk about this, or you have questions about what I'm talking about, or you want to, you've decided, I want to give my life to Jesus today, I'd love to talk with you after the service is over. Please come talk to me. Don't worry about what your friends think or what your family thinks. This is way too crucial. Your eternal destiny is at stake. If you've never done this before, it's likely because you have what the Bible calls blinded minds. 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is more to life than meets the eyes. But Jesus can open your eyes to his glory today, to his truth, to his love. One day this week, my wife was here in the office with me, and we were working away on some different things, preparing especially for the camping trip coming up, when all of a sudden my wife noticed that we had company. A little hornet was buzzing around the office around us. And all of a sudden, we became paranoid of this little insect, the size of our finger. And we had to take care of killing it before he could continue doing any work, which is kind of ironic considering we just spent the last day and a half in wilderness with millions of these things. But we got paranoid about this insect. Now, I want you to think about something. This hornet existed in the office before we knew it was there, and we weren't bothered by it at all. But once we knew it was there, that we were aware of it, then it created fear in us. Now, I think something similar happens when we learn that there's supernatural forces all around us. That God and angels and the devil and all the like of that do exist. It can create fear. And if you find yourself afraid because of this day, even a little bit, let that fear drive you to the love of God. Because perfect love casts out fear. But for those of us who are already believers, this should create the exact opposite of fear in us. It really should build up our confidence and our trust, as our God is the most powerful. And this story should show us also how much God cares about his people and rescuing them. And when that great power is combined with great care for his people, it should create great courage in us. And that's how I feel we should respond to this story. We learn that there is more to life than meets our eyes. There is supernatural power. But that God's power is far greater than any other power, natural or supernatural. So, we should have courage because God powerfully protects his people. The fact that God protects his people should give us great courage. When a situation in our life seems challenging or insurmountable or impossible to us, our natural reaction is the same as Elisha's servant was earlier. Alarm and fear, even panic, worry, anxiety. When the doctor gives us bad news about our health, fear gets into our lives. When the bills seem impossible to pay, we can't seem to find a job, or when we learn about layoffs or cutbacks at our work, we get worried about our future. When a loved one passes away, or a child rebels, or we have marital struggles, we get afraid. What's happening in our lives? When we see the way that the world attacks our faith and tries to undermine anything spiritual, we become alarmed and begin to have doubts about God's power still existing. When we share the gospel with others, we get scared that they'll reject us. When we as a church struggle to fulfill our mission, we worry about the future of our church. But in the midst of these times, we should have courage. Because whether or not we see it, or whether or not, or however strongly we believe it at the time, or feel it at the time, God is in control. And he is sovereign, he is all-powerful, and he cares about his people. Like Elisha encouraged his servant in verse 16, we should take this to heart. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The rest of the story in 2 Kings here talks about how God protected Elisha, as well as the rest of Israel at the same time. And I actually find it pretty humorous how it plays out. When God struck this Syrian army with blindness, they no longer recognized Elisha as the man they were trying to capture. In verse 18, it says, when they were struck with blindness, so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha, and Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And so he led them to Samaria. You know what's happening here? Elisha tells them that they're at the wrong place. They're not supposed to be here looking for Elisha. But he could lead them to the right place, to where Elisha could be found. Now, is this a lie? Technically, no, because he went with them. So he did lead the Syrians to the city where he would be. Look at what he said. It's very straightforward. I'll lead you to where you can find him. But the Syrians were deceived by their own minds because they were blinded to the truth of what was happening. So Elisha led them away 20 kilometers to the south, long walk to Samaria, Israel's capital city at the time. And this huge army willingly and peacefully followed Elisha away from Dothan. Basically, Elisha was leading this entire army into the capital city as prisoners of war. Syria had sent out an entire army to capture one man, and instead God used that one man to capture an entire army. Now, did you notice that even though God had sent a huge heavenly army of angels that army wasn't actually used to save his people here, at least as far as we know. We don't know what kind of spiritual battle they have been waging. But think about this. Why wasn't the heavenly army used? Or if they were, why doesn't it describe how they were used? I believe it's because God wanted to be very clear in his word that it wasn't angels who saved Israel. It was God. He could have used them if he wanted to, and maybe he did. But the fact of the matter is God can save his people however he wants to. Whether that's by using a huge supernatural army or a little old man peacefully leading a foreign army astray, or by using a beaten and suffering Messiah hanging on a cross. God saves his people. So Elisha delivered the Syrian army to the doorstep of the king of Israel, who likely, once he saw this army coming, had his whole army immediately surround the Syrian army. And as they entered Samaria, Elisha decided to let the Syrians know how duped they had been. So in verse 20, it says this, "As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." Talked about being shocked. How did we end up here? Of all places. They thought they were on the road to catching their nation's enemy. They thought they had the upper hand following an old man who was a willing informant. But once their eyes were opened, they realized their devastating predicament. The king of Israel here, Jehoram, realized that he had an opportunity to strike at the heart of Syria, his long-standing enemy, by taking out this now seemingly defenseless army. And he was a bit eager, as you can see in his response. In verse 21, it says, "As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?'" Must have been hopping up and down in excitement. But Elisha responded with a much more humane tone. Elisha says, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." It would have been unusually cruel for a nation, even in this day, to just execute prisoners of war if they had already been captured. And that would have likely just exasperated Syria even more and led to further bloodshed down the road. But Elisha's response points to God's mercy once again. Come full circle. God's purpose was not to wipe out the Syrians. It was to graciously save his own people. And once God's people are shown that mercy, they should never act mercilessly with others. That's the point there. Once we're shown mercy, we got to show mercy to others. So the king agreed to Elisha's counsel, however eager he had been, and did as he suggested. Verse 23 says, "So the king prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master." God knew that acting with kindness instead of wrath would create a moral victory, so to speak. It would testify to the power, to the salvation, to the goodness, and to the mercy of God. Imagine the stories the Syrians told once they got back home about the God next door. And doing this also would create the potential for peace between nations, stalling oppression, which is exactly what happened here. The last sentence in verse 23 says, "And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." Did Syria never attack Israel again? No. Even the very next passage tells us that they did. But for the time being, there was peace. And in that time, God's people had a renewed sense of his merciful salvation. This story is not a promise that if you trust God, everything will be okay on earth. It's not that. It might not be okay. And this life is still filled with trials and testings of many kinds. But if Jesus is your Savior, God will protect you through the trials. He'll get you through. And one day He will bring you safely home, where everything will be infinitely more than okay. As we sang earlier, grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord, today we've seen your power in these pages, that we as humans can never even hope to stand up against it. We've seen your justice, we've seen your mercy, all coming together in Christ. I pray today once again that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Open it to your love. Help us to trust you. Help us to be encouraged, to have courage, and be bold in our walk for you. Because you are for us. And therefore, no one can be against us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.